The world of parenthood is a very exciting world. One of the things I enjoy doing is going down through the toy section with my little boy and letting him look longingly at everything that's there. I'm not trying to torture him or anything. It's just that I enjoy the toys too. And I heard about a father who went to a toy store to buy some toys for his little boy for his birthday, and he picked out this one particular toy off the shelf that seemed to be quite intriguing, and he couldn't quite figure out what it was all about and what it was supposed to do and so forth. So he went up to the proprietor of the store and he said, "Well, you know, what's the significance of this toy?" And he said, "Oh, that toy, that's one of the new educational toys. It's designed to prepare the child for modern living." And the father said, "Oh, how's that?" And the fellow replied, "Any way he puts it together, it's wrong." That's kind of the world we have to bring up our kids in. Seems that just about any way they try and put it together, it's wrong. And as a result, we have a tremendous responsibility to build into these children the qualities that will enable them to be able to stand alone. And today I want us to think, during this session, just a little bit about discipline and look at discipline in a broader perspective than simply correction. Someone has well said that everything in our modern 20th century homes is controlled by switches except our children. I think this reflects something of the modern attitude toward discipline. We're really suffering from the peril of the pendulum. We have two extremes. We have the permissive concept of discipline, which views the child as some complex psychological mechanism that is composed of delicate gears and wheels and belts and all kinds of things. And if you somehow upset this little monster and he blows a spring or something, you'll never be able to put him back together again. And so the child is given kind of an unrestrained freedom of action. And as I suggested earlier this morning, Eli is a good example of this pattern of discipline. Here was a man who was a devoted priest, but a defective father. It's interesting, in 1 Samuel 3:13, God says, "I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons did bring a curse upon themselves, and he restrained them not." And it really illustrates the fact to me that it's much easier for a father to have children than for a children to have a real father. And there are many today, probably some here, who are professionally successful, but they're parental failures. And so we're dealing with something that I think should be a concern of each one of our hearts. It's a concern of my heart in raising my own son, that I will be a successful parent. And I know, as you know, that this is not an accident. It's something that takes a lot of work and effort. Now, the parent who is committed to this permissive concept of discipline is the parent who says, "Well, I'll just trust the Lord and hope for the best." And the problem with this kind of thinking is that, as I think I referred to earlier, that we all want the product, but God says we're the process. You and I, as parents, determine basically what our children become. So God says, "Fine, you want this product? You're on. You're the process." Well, we don't always like that too well. And yet, the Bible points out that really the growth from infancy to maturity is a growth of limited warfare against worthy opponents. And we have to ask ourselves, are we really worthy opponents? Are we able to teach our children that freedom has fences and do it in such a way that they grow up committed to these basic principles of life rather than rebelling against them? Now, the other extreme is the rigid authoritarian approach. Beat him while you can. And there are many who hold to this concept of discipline, and really it's a parental cop-out. It's controlling basically by virtue of size. It's the portrait of a man who doesn't have time to really spend time with his child and so forth, and he feels that by being authoritarian in his manner toward him and ruling by virtue of size, that somehow this is what is necessary in bringing him up to maturity. And this may produce outward conformity, but it doesn't produce inward conviction. And here the emphasis seems to be on the outward external rules rather than the basic principles of life that God wants us to build into our children. Now, I'd suggest to you that either extreme produces tremendous insecurity in the life of a child. Whether you're the hands-off type or whether you take the authoritarian approach to discipline. And the problem with the authoritarian approach is that if you have to dictate, sooner or later you're going to abdicate. You can only rule a person by virtue of size and strength so long. And if that's all there is, you're going to pay a tremendous price for it. Well, to counteract this, let's look at the biblical concept. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And I think we'll see that the biblical concept of discipline is much better balanced. And Paul here begins to set forth the biblical concept in verse 4. He's talked about it earlier, but I want to zero in at verse 4. And he begins, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and admonition of the Lord." It's interesting that he's addressing this to fathers, not suggesting, I don't believe, that a father is responsible to carry out all of discipline. But I do believe that God holds him responsible to see that it is being carried out. But he begins with a negative. He says, don't do something. And this negative really negates the authoritarian approach to discipline. And here he says, don't provoke your children to wrath. And here again, it's teaching us that the key to discipline is not so much the style of it as it is the spirit of it. Don't do this type of thing. Don't be this kind of a person. And now this word provoke is a very pathetic word in some ways when you realize the implications of it. It means to irritate by exacting commands and perpetual fault-finding and interference for interference' sake. Don't provoke them. Don't irritate them by perpetual fault-finding, nitpicking. And the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 adds another little phrase, lest they be disheartened or discouraged. And it's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, and it's painting a pathetic picture. The word means to be discouraged, disheartened, to lose hope of ever being able to please. And boy, that's a sad thing to see. A child who has a father or parents who are so nitpicking and fault-finding all the time that the poor child gives up hope of ever being able to please. Now, the parents are guilty of creating two kinds of tensions in children. The first one is anger. And anger is usually the result of unreasonable and excessive discipline. A child has a basic idea of the magnitude of his wrong in most cases. And he has some idea of the intensity or the degree of discipline that he has coming to him. But when father comes home and he's mad at the boss, but he couldn't take it out on the boss, and he has all this pent-up hostility, and the first one that crosses his path happens to be Junior, and Junior gets all this venom poured out on him. That's what creates anger and results in bitterness. Then another way that the parent creates tension is by discouragement, setting too high expectations, expecting the child to perform like an adult rather than allowing him to be a child and learn through the pedagogy of failure. And the key to not provoking is personal self-control. And let's face it, the secret of a disciplined child is a disciplined parent. If the object of discipline is to teach your child self-control, What are you teaching him when you discipline him out of control? And how often we're guilty of that. You know, kids, shut up, and we just, all our venom pours out on him, and we sometimes we'll hit him in the face, which is a terrible thing to do to a child. Or we completely lose our cool. And yet we expect our child to be developing self-control. You see, you can't react immaturely when you're trying to teach maturity. Immaturity breeds immaturity. And the self-will of the parent has to be subdued by time spent in the presence of God. A willful parent can't discipline a willful child. And I would suggest to you that the rod of correction in the hands of spiritually lazy parents will produce nothing but bitterness. So we really need to back off and examine the spirit of our discipline. I think that's what Paul is zeroing in here in the beginning thoughts in this particular passage. It's not so important what you do as it is how you do it, the manner in which it is done. And there are two drives that a children has that really makes discipline effective. And I think a parent who realizes these can really capitalize on them and use them profitably. The first drive is the child's desire for the love and approval of his parents. Believe it or not, those little rascals really do want your love and approval. But how many of you have grown up in homes where you never had the approval of your parents? You never could do anything right. Well, if you were brought up under those kind of circumstances, you know how tragic that can be. And yet a child basically wants the love and approval of his parents. And you've got that going for you. Another thing is that a child desires to be at peace with himself. A child doesn't want to go on and on and on with a guilty conscience. He doesn't want to have to function with a realization that he's done something wrong and he deserves punishment and he wasn't given the privilege of being punished. Now, he may not come up and tell you that, but that's really true deep down inside. So we have those two things going for us. Now, the positive, after mentioning the negative, Paul goes on to the positive and he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice it says bring them up. It doesn't say just let them grow up. It's suggesting a process. And nurture and admonition are key words. Nurture is the old Greek word for general education, bringing to maturity. It focuses on the educational preventative aspect of discipline. Admonition means to counsel or caution or advise by word of encouragement and reproof. Suggests perhaps more of a correctional aspect. But it's interesting that both of these words in their usage place a major emphasis on an appeal to the rational facilities or faculties of an individual, which suggests to me that discipline should be reasonable. That in most cases, a child has a right to some kind of an explanation. Now, this obviously isn't always true. But I think Paul is negating the kind of a parent and the kind of a reaction pattern where a child is caught in an act which he may not really understand the wrongness of it and suddenly finds himself enduring severe discipline with no real understanding of the significance of the wrong that he's done. No real interpretation from God's standpoint of why it was wrong. So keep in mind when you read that passage that it really, in the background, has the connotation of a reasonable explanation. Now, there's some conclusions we can draw from this passage. One is that to discipline a child is not just to correct him when he steps out of line, but it's to teach him the way that he ought to go. So you have two aspects, instruction and correction. And as I suggested earlier, to discipline means to make disciples. So it means that we have to become worthy models to follow. And I think this passage also suggests that there are two ways to teach a child what is right. And both ways are necessary. You can teach a child what is right by punishing him when he does wrong. This is a corrective aspect. Then you can teach a child what is right by keeping him in the paths of righteousness. And of course, that's the instructional aspect of discipline. Now, I want to take us to one more passage, and then we're going to throw it open. And this is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it zeroes in on the instructional aspect of discipline. And that's all we'll have time for in this area of discipline today. There's an old Greek saying which says, "Give me a place to stand, and I shall move the earth." And I think this teaches us that strength comes from a solid starting point. And I think Deuteronomy 6 gives us that solid starting point. It lays out very, very clearly the responsibilities of the parents to communicate to their children God's principles of life. And as a result, I think it develops beautifully this concept of the instructional aspect of discipline. Now, if you recall, the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. It comes from two Greek words, deuteros and nomos. And when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, it was toward the end of his life. The children of Israel were just ready to enter into the promised land, and he couldn't enter in. And it was the young generation. The older generation had died off. And Moses is concerned that the younger generation understand the implications of the laws that was originally given. So he gave them five sermons. And these five sermons are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, they are the book of Deuteronomy. And his concern seems to be the perpetuation of truth. He's concerned that the experiences of the older people in Israel will be perpetuated to the younger generations and down through generation after generation after generation. And so what he is doing here is setting in motion a mechanism to communicate truth. And it's a very, very profound thing to read it and understand it. And he begins by giving what is called today the Shema of Israel. This is the first part of Scripture that a Jewish boy ever memorizes. And it's, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And what he is doing here is pronouncing a tremendous doctrinal affirmation that summarizes all of doctrine. It boils all doctrine down to one summary statement. Because, see, if he said, well, you're supposed to communicate, you know, so-and-so's systematic theology or something like that, we'd all give up. Well, I can't even understand it, much less communicate it. So he makes it very simple for us. He boils it all down to this one basic concept: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And really, this love of God is the one stabilizing permanent element in the life of man. It's really the fundamental motive or principle of human action. So it's a very important concept. It's the key to spiritual maturity, it's the key to emotional maturity, and it's the key to social effectiveness. So having done this, communicated this concept, he moves on to tell us how we get this into the shoe leather of our children. And the first thing is, that stands out in the passage to me, is found in, the end of verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart," and then drop down into verse 6, that's what I wanted, "and these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart." And the work of communicating and building into the lives of your children God's principles of life have to begin with a parent's heart. And this suggests that head knowledge is not sufficient. Notice that truth about loving God supremely is linked to the heart. We put it another way. That which comes from the heart reaches the heart. And it's amazing how that children can discern the spirit of the parent long before they can understand the words of the parent. And as James suggests to us, your true religion is not the creed that you profess, but it's the life that you live. And you will discover that the child will pattern himself after your actions, not your admonitions. And the writer realizes that, so he says, look, if you're really going to communicate and build into the lives of your child, this central doctrine has to have gotten down and gripped your very heart. And he, in essence, is saying, look, don't even start the process if it hasn't started. I mean, if this isn't true in your experience, that you really love God. And then it goes into the home. There's a movement from the heart to the home. Notice verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Two teaching situations pointed out here. Beautifully balanced from an educational standpoint. He talks about a formal teaching situation. Thou shalt teach them diligently. And the Hebrew verb here means to whet or to sharpen. Teach them again and again as one who whets a blunt instrument in order to sharpen it by repeated friction and grinding. I'm not sure I like the terminology friction and grinding, but it does convey something. But let me suggest to you some of the dangers of just a formal teaching situation. I really feel that much of our so-called devotional time with our children is making them immune to Christian living. You see, you do this by giving them a little bit of the real thing. You do it by putting the child through the forms without the reality, where he becomes form conscious, where he gets the idea, if I do this, if I read my Bible every night, and if I pray every night, that alone is sufficient. And he gets caught up in the concept of form and ritual without really developing the reality of a relationship with God Himself. And the result is that the child knows the answers, but he hasn't had the experience. And how many of you here today are trafficking in unlived truth? You've learned the answers, but it's never become a part of your own personal experience. Well, it's very easy in a formal teaching situation, if that's all that goes on, to create this kind of an atmosphere and this kind of a situation. So the Word becomes sterile to him. It becomes a history book, a text to study rather than a living book that wants to change his life. Now, the thing that links the Word to experience is this informal teaching which he talks about. This links the knowledge that is being communicated with the experiences of everyday life. See, you haven't really taught in your home until you begin to be an interpreter of life. And that's what he's pointing out here. This provides an opportunity for the child to link the Word to his current experience. And what I think it's teaching is that the normal events of the day, from morning till night, provide choice opportunities to the sensitive parent to link scriptural principles to their everyday life. And this word talk suggests that the Word of God is to be talked about in the home. It's to come into daily conversation as though it had a right to be there. And see, here is a religion that covers the whole day. And this really helps us define further the instructional aspect of discipline. And true instruction, then, is helping the child see life from God's viewpoint. As you walk by the way, as you sit down, as you rise up, You're teaching. So you've got it into the home, but that isn't enough. Your responsibility hasn't stopped. Notice the next movement in this passage. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thy house and upon thy gates. And here we see that the parent is responsible to see that it not only grips his own heart and that he introduces these concepts and teaches them in the home, but his job isn't finished until he sees the truth about loving God supremely expressed in the habit patterns of life. So there's a movement from the heart to the home to the habit patterns. Now notice what Moses is saying here. He says you'll take this concept of loving God supremely and bind them for a sign upon thy hand. Well, now the Jews during the Maccabean period took this literally, and they thought that what God wanted them to do is to write this little passage out and wear it like a bracelet. Well, that wasn't Moses' point at all. And my wife and I were in Jerusalem, we'd go in a motel room or a hotel room, and on the side of the door there'd be a little wooden thing nailed on there, and inside of it was this passage written out in Hebrew, mezuzah. Missing the whole point. What Moses is really suggesting here is the areas into which this truth is to become operative. Loving God supremely. And the first thing he suggests, thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. And the hand is a symbol of action. And I think what he's talking about here is that this concept of loving God supremely has to be reflected in our action patterns. Isn't that what we do? And then the next little phrase, they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes. Here he's talking about the chambers of the mind. And the fact that this concept of loving God supremely needs to rule supreme in our thought processes. So that as I reach out to perform an action right away, my thought process is, does this action which I'm thinking of performing reflect the fact that I love God supremely? I think it also suggests controlling the very thoughts that we have. In the New Testament, we're told to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. And whatsoever things are just, right, pure, and that big long list, think on these things. Saturate your mind with them. Then he talks about writing them upon the doorposts of thy house. Here I think he's suggesting the sphere of the family and the home. That this concept of loving God supremely needs to permeate the family life. And thank God he goes one step further. He talks about the gates of the city. And the gates of an oriental city is where all the business transactions took place. You go to Jerusalem today and go through the Damascus Gate, and immediately there are the money changers, and there's all kinds of little shops and stalls. And this is where the lawyers met. It's where all the officials of the city would meet. And what he is suggesting here is that there has to be a continuity between what happens at home and what happens in the business world. He's saying that if a father is really going to demonstrate the fact that he loves God supremely, he can't be one man at home and be another man at business. His business world has to reflect the fact that he loves God supremely. And I think the implication from the passage is if it doesn't, don't think your children, sooner or later, won't pick up what kind of a man you really are. And then they're going to begin to pattern their life after some of these inadequacies that they see. So Moses is quite inclusive when he talks about this concept of loving God supremely. Begins in the heart. It's to infiltrate the home and then get down into the very habit patterns. Now, there's a tremendously important sequence that's set forth in this passage. And if you don't get anything else out of this session, get this. The rules of conduct, my actions, what I do, always follow the internalization of the principle of loving God supremely. Let me just put it simpler. Rules must follow principles. What happens in so many cases is that the families have not built the principles of God into the life of the child. So the older the child gets, to control him, they have to add more and more and more rules. And the tragedy is that because the child doesn't have basic principles of life built into him, he can't understand the rules. And if you want your child to accept the limitations that you put on him, you have to begin to build in him the basic principles of life and the principles of God. See, rules tell us what to do. But the principles of God tell us why to do it. They give us a rationale for obedience, and that's what a child needs. They help us see life from God's standpoint. Let's just take an example from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I love God supremely, I willingly accept these guidelines for my actions, for my thoughts, and my personal and social relationships. But see, it grows out of this basic principle of loving God supremely. Now, if I didn't love God supremely, or if a person didn't love God supremely, and somebody came along and said, look, you got to quit doing this, you can't do that, this is out, that's wrong, well, right away, your first reaction is rebellion. Even though these rules may reflect a basic principle. But if they don't understand the principle, they're going to fight the rules. Now, I'm not saying that even if they do understand the principle, they're always going to submit and enjoy and appreciate the rules. But boy, this goes right back to the importance of building into these kids some basic insights of life. Well, I think I'm going to cut it here. Simply so we can throw it open for questions and so forth. There's a lot more that we could go into. And maybe we'll get into some of these areas as we have questions and involvement, but this seems to be a good stopping place. Excuse me, I'm going to take a drink here.
Let's take just a moment now to write out some questions, and the fellows will pass out any further forms that or little cards that you may need, and we'll just take a moment to let you do that and then start. Pardon? So I'll let you go ahead and do that just for a few minutes here. Just raise your hand if you'd like to have a card. Okay, and let's also then, just as you're writing, or you can sit and write for a moment, but let's just take a little stretch break just at the moment then, okay? To begin with, Joe, I have a number of questions here relating to the discipline of the children. I'll start us off in one area, and we may cover a number of the questions without even bringing them out. One of the questions is, what is the difference between wounding the child's spirit and breaking his will?
Well, let me try to answer that by an illustration. If your little child comes home all excited from school, runs across the yard and steps in some mud, and then opens the door and runs across the kitchen, that's altogether different than if you become engaged in an issue where it's a contest of the wills. And I think in terms of discipline, to determine what kind of discipline needs to be used grows out of the kind of an issue that is developed. If it's a contest of the will, then whatever is necessary to settle that issue decisively and to win that issue decisively has to be done. The child, as far as his will is concerned, has to learn that he is to obey his parents. And I remember with my little sister very distinctly the time that her will was broken. She was just a little tiny thing. I don't know how old she was, but couldn't have been more than two or maybe two and a half at the most. And Dad asked her to shut the door. And she refused to do it. So Dad said, "Well, Bobby, I ask you to shut the door, and if you don't shut the door, I'm going to have to spank you." Well, she didn't want to do it. So Dad spanked her, set her down, and said, "Well, now, Bobby, Dad wants you to shut the door. Would you please go shut the door?" Well, no, she wouldn't do it. So Dad explained it to her again, and she wouldn't do it, and explained that he was going to have to paddle her again, and she still wouldn't do it. And so he picked her up and paddled her good, set her down, said, "Bobby, would you please go shut the door?" And she refused to do it. So Dad went through the whole routine again and explained it to her that he was the head of the house and that his children were going to obey him, and that it was necessary for her to shut the door, and she refused to do it. So he spanked her again and set her down and asked her, "Bobby, would you please shut the door?" And she went over and shut it. And that was a turning point for her. That's the only spanking she ever had in her life, interestingly enough. I'm third and the oldest, and no one's had a spanking in my family since I had the last one. She only had one. One really major one. She had a lot of little swats and paddlings before that, but that was a turning point in her life, where she realized that God had said that her father was the head of the home. And how many kids have never had that happen to them? And some of us, like myself, it takes them a little longer to learn it. I knew it, but I didn't always agree with it. And wounding a child's spirit is a different situation, because there you have wronged the child. When you are insisting that he obey, you're not wronging the child, unless your manner is wrong or something. But when you wound the spirit of a child, you're actually wronging him through excessive discipline, through maybe not explaining, not really allowing him to understand, through misunderstanding his motives. I remember one time I told my dad to go tell his problems to the governor. And I really thought it was kind of funny. In fact, I just heard a little neighbor boy tell his mother that. And so I would just kind of, I could hardly wait till I had an opportunity where Dad would tell me to do something, and I'd tell him to go tell his problems to the governor. So sure enough, at the dinner table, I don't know what happened, but he told me not to do something, and so I told him to go tell his problems to the governor. Well, I tell you, I about flew down those basement stairs. But there was a case where, really, as I look back on it, Dad was wrong. Not wrong in that he, from a surface observation, because I was being sassy and impudent to him, but I knew what my real intent was. I really wasn't trying in that particular incident to be that way. But since that was a pattern in my life, I was a fairly impudent child, I guess he had every right to interpret it that way. But, see, that could have really wounded my spirit, particularly if this kind of thing happened over and over again, and maybe it was more of a major issue. And so I think that's the difference.
Okay, good. Several questions here deal with the idea of physical discipline. I sense that with a lot of reactions toward anything physical in our society today, police, military, whatever it may be, it's felt that violence in all forms is bad. And so the question that has come up here is, is the problem of spanking children and dealing a great deal in the physical, teaching him that violence is the way you deal with people, or teaching him a principle of violence?
No, I don't think it is at all. I think that's fallacious reasoning. You can't read the book of Proverbs without coming out with the idea that there's something about the rod and physical reproof that settles an issue decisively. I don't think that that's the only way a person ought to discipline. Some people, just a rebuke is all that they really need. But with me, the only thing I ever understood was a trip down to the basement. Words just bounced off of me. But the Bible, in Proverbs, it says, don't worry about their crying. You know, it's not going to hurt them, and that the rod and reproof drive out the basic rebellion that's in a child. And all through the book of Proverbs, it admonishes the parents to not withhold punishment from the child of a very physical nature. And God's built them in such a way that you can paddle them and not injure them physically. And I think a general rule just in about discipline is that it should be prompt but not hasty. And sometimes I think that's where we fail more than in the method, per se. But I think physical discipline is a very healthy thing. I was talking to one of the men in our church who was telling me that his high school boy and he kind of locked horns a week ago, and his high school boy is bigger than he is. And he came to the point where he said to his boy, he said, I'm going to have to discipline you physically. And he took his boy out in the garage and wailed a tar out of him. But the tremendous thing was that after this happened, that boy came up and embraced him. And told him, you know, that he knew that he needed that. And there was a tremendous healing that took place. And this father knew that that was the only thing that would settle this as far as his own feeling toward his son was concerned. Verbal interchange wouldn't do it. And he said, it was the only thing I felt that would clear the air as far as my own feeling and anger and so forth toward him was concerned. And, that may be going to an extreme, and yet I think in that situation it was a very healthy thing. And I think that the father and son came to a tremendous understanding as a result of it. But where you stop is probably difficult to determine.
Joe, when should you start this discipline in the two aspects that you talked about? One is physical discipline, spanking, and the other is the reasoning or verbal discipline. Should this start when they're 1 year old, two? Should the physical portion diminish and verbal increase, or how would you describe the balance of those things?
Well, a pediatrician was asked one time by a mother when she should start disciplining her child, and the pediatrician said, well, how old is your child? And the mother said, 6 weeks. And the pediatrician said, mother, hurry home. And it didn't take me too long to see that my little boy had an old nature. And obviously, their understanding is so tremendously limited. But I could tell it in him at a very, very young age when he was resisting my will. And there again, I think a parent has to be careful that he doesn't provoke a child to wrath, that he doesn't become too overbearing. And yet, I think some of the key lessons about discipline are learned in the first and the second year of life. Real funny incident happened. My little boy has a no-no corner. It's kind of a sin corner. Every time he goes over there, he sins. It's got one of these little tables you put a lamp on with drawer, and there's some flowers and stuff, and he always gets in trouble every time he goes over there. So one time he was over there, and Ruthie happened to be sitting closer to him. I said, "Ruthie, don't let him." He was pulling the drawer open, getting into all the no-nos that he wasn't supposed to. So I said, "Don't let him do that." So Ruthie told him to stop it, and he just ignored her and kept right on going. And I said, "Ruthie, you just don't know how to discipline him." And she said, "Well, why don't you try?" So, you know, with all my insight and knowledge, I went over and I looked at him just as sternly as I could, and I said, "Stephen, no." He looked up at me and just broke into the biggest laugh you ever heard in your life. He actually laughed so hard that he sat down on the floor, and then he went back in the corner and grabbed hold of a light cord and sat there with a grin on his face, which is a great big no-no. Of course, Ruthie and I were just collapsing all over the living room floor. But the amazing thing is, he's about 14 months old, and he knows. I can tell him not to do things, and he obeys most of the time. He knows when he's done wrong. Ruthie told me the other day not to play with the flowers. I'd brought some flowers home for her and potted flowers on the floor, and he was picking all the petals off. And so Ruthie gave him a little lesson about that and went out in the kitchen, and she looked out through the kitchen, the hallway, and Stephen was standing like this with his hands behind him looking at Mother pulling the flowers apart. Well, he knew that it was wrong, and yet he's only 15 months old or something like that. So you can't begin soon enough. I think he understands. I reason with him. I tell him it's wrong, and I praise him tremendously when he does the right thing. He gets into my stereo tape thing and pulls it open, and I'll tell him, "Stephen, shut the door." He'll look at me to find out if I really mean it, and when he decides that I do, he will shut the door, and then, boy, I praise him for being a good boy and really behaving, and it's amazing. He really kind of enjoys doing the right thing now, sometimes. But I think you can begin reasoning with him at a very young age, and yet he also needs the physical discipline, and probably the older the child grows, the physical part of it diminishes. And there are other things that you can do that are very effective. But I wouldn't eliminate or let him think that you've eliminated the physical from your arsenal. You know, when a kid gets to that point, he feels that, sometimes he can get away with a little more. Never let him think that you've eliminated the possibility of the physical if you haven't been doing it for a while.
Good. I might just say, if there are any questions that you'd like to bring up, we really do, if you want something clarified that Joe has said, to allow you to just raise your hand and we'll try and recognize you. If you put them on cards, I'll try my best. It looks like we must have a lot of children in the crowd that are involved here, because I've got piles of questions. We may take them till late tonight. But are there any questions just up to this point that you'd just like to, on the things that he has just mentioned, that you'd like to mention?
Yes,
Betty.
Do you call yourself a good boy?
Well, you want to be careful that you don't
Joe, excuse me just a minute. Can I repeat the question so it'll get on the tape? Do you call your child a good boy? And there's a reference to Gannat's book as far as his view of that.
Well, I think you have to be careful here that you don't make the child feel that he is only loved and accepted when he's good. And I should have added that. And yet I think it's very important to praise him for the inner qualities that you see developing. And usually, as much as saying good, I would say, "Stephen, I really appreciate it," or I don't know that I use the word appreciate, but "I'm thankful that you minded Daddy or you obeyed him." Because then you're praising an inner quality. And that's a good point. I don't want to leave the impression that you give the idea to the child that you only accept him and love him when he's good, because that's bad. I think Gannat is right.
Joe, just since we're along the line of discipline, many children have a very adverse reaction to discipline, to put it mildly. That it's not just that they don't like it, but then they may fight back, or they may have what seems to be just a propensity to rebellion. And one of the questions here dealt specifically with that. If some children are just more rebellious than others, and you have to put up with more things, or what do you do when they their reaction, especially to physical discipline, is violence on their part or just an extreme bad reaction.
I remember kind of it wasn't comical at the time, but it is comical as I think about it. Dad was giving me a good paddling one time, and I was kind of the one that would resist a little bit, and I was wrestling with him more or less, and he was telling me to relax, and I was telling him I couldn't relax. You know, how could I relax when he's beating me to death? Well, I'm sure that all the times, the majority of the times that my father was disciplining me, that he never got the idea that I was enjoying it and that I wasn't in some way rebellious against it. And yet I thank God that he kept after it and insisted that I obey, and that when I disobeyed, he dealt with it. And he always tried to explain to me why it was wrong, and I knew he didn't need to explain, but at least I appreciated him doing it, and would discipline me. Now, Bill Gothard suggests that you ought to discipline a child until he is crying softly. If he's screaming and it's obviously rebellion, it's not because of the pain, you probably haven't disciplined him enough. And that may be good advice, I don't know. But often, you know, I went to the basement so often, I'd half the time start crying before I got to the bottom of the stairs, just, you know, kind of a Pavlovian response. Well, and I'm sure many times I was crying just out of pure madness and rebellion. Well, maybe you ought to just keep it up until that child is just crying softly. Or at least the tenor of his response has changed, because discipline, you really haven't accomplished it. And you're liable to just be creating bitterness. And maybe you ought to explain to the child that you feel that that's part of the disciplinary process. It simply isn't tanning his behind or whatever you're doing. It's that you want to see a different spirit evidence. And that's probably a lot easier to say than do, but I'll say it and you can do it.
Joe, what would you think would be the balance between the father doing physical discipline and the mother? There are often cases where the mother might delay the punishment, say, well, just wait till father comes home and he'll handle you. Should there be any priority on who administers the punishment, perhaps to the boys or to the girls, or is there some rule of age, or what would you say in that?
Well, part of it would grow out of the nature of the offense. If it's something that is very, very serious, maybe the father ought to deal with it. If the child is old enough that it's really beyond the woman's physical capacities to really discipline the child, and it's obviously a situation where physical discipline is needed, then the dad better handle it. And when I was older, that's what would happen. In most cases, mother would, if I pushed her over the limit, she wouldn't use dad in the wrong sense and say, you know, you just wait till dad gets home, you're going to get it. But I knew that when dad did get home, that mother would communicate to her the fact that I needed a little trip to the basement. And most of the time, he'd do it to me, simply because I was too big for mother to handle. There were other ways she would discipline, depending on the offense. I mean, she could withdraw privileges, she could confine me to quarters or whatever, but these really weren't too effective. And I usually let her know they weren't too effective. You know, go to my room, well, good, I'll read my comic books. You know, whatever. I was the black sheep of my family, in case you haven't gathered it.
Joe, what do you do when the parents disagree on the punishment? The husband and the wife, simply one agrees that there should be spanking, or a particular incident warrants spanking. The other does not. And it isn't just a little thing. It kind of recurs that there's a definite difference of opinion in the area of how the children should be handled.
Well, I don't think there should be any disagreement about whether physical correction should be used. The Bible is clear in that way. I mean, to me, a woman or a husband who opposes that needs to get down and read his Bible, because the Bible clearly says that physical discipline is a very important part of the child's upbringing. Now, it's a different situation where we're talking about a specific act, whether the parent, one feels that he ought to be spanked and the other feels that he ought to have some other kind of discipline. That's a different situation, and I think that that's going to happen. I think the dangerous thing is not so much them disagreeing, but disagreeing in front of the kids. They ought to present a solid front in front of the children. And if it comes to a point of disagreement and the child is there, the wife should always go along with what the husband says while the child is there. Then if they want to discuss it later and she wants to disagree in private, that's fine. Because then she is affirming the headship of the husband in front of the child. And if she reacts any other way, she is destroying the husband's role in front of the child. And by the way, the wife has a large role in determining how the children view this concept of headship. She either supports the headship and the leadership of the husband, or she can very subtly undercut it. And so if it comes to a conflict of the will, the wife needs to keep her mouth shut if the child is there and let what the husband says go, unless it can be done just in a, you know, make a creative alternative, as Bill Gothard says. Just come up maybe a creative alternative on the spot, but submit willingly if the husband says no. This is what's going to happen at this time. Because then, again, you're reinforcing the headship of the husband.
Now, in relation to that, this was a question that I had written out and put in. In terms of disagreements that come up in the family, obviously husbands and wives disagree. Mary and I disagree at times. Should we give our children the impression that we never disagree? Or should we permit some of those disagreements to come out into the open, perhaps even to the point of discussing or arguing with any of the children present? Perhaps not relating just to the discipline thing, but relating to just how we conduct ourselves in an open, honest fashion in our family.
Oh, I think that just plain honesty of life demands that there be many situations where a husband and wife will disagree. And I don't think there's anything wrong with doing it in front of the children as long as your motives are right. For instance, a virtue can be turned into a vice. A couple start dating each other, and because they're kind of caught with infatuation or maybe even love, one of the behavioral patterns that develops is unselfishness. He opens the door, he does all of these kind of things. Well, if this is based on infatuation, you get into a marriage relationship and the love begins to wear thin, you've still got a norm established that if this norm isn't met, then you begin to think your marriage is failing. So what happens is this virtue turns into a vice, and the wife proposes a trip to the beach and the husband doesn't really want to go, but because he wants to be unselfish, he says, well, I'll go along. Well, the wife picks up this his true motivation, and because she wants to be unselfish, she says, no, I'll stay home. Let's not go. So what happens? You develop an argument. Pretty soon you're fighting over whether you should go or you shouldn't go. And rather than really being honest about it and just coming out and saying, no, I really don't want to go, and maybe we ought to stay home, this unselfishness, which originally was a virtue, has become a vice. And that's why C.S. Lewis says that he tells pastors that they ought to be awfully careful about publishing from the pulpit that unselfishness is a virtue. Because in many, many cases, it isn't. And it's not honest. And I think a child ought to see that you fail. And he ought to be involved in not, I think, real major issues where there's a sparks flying, that type of thing. But he ought to see that there's good, healthy difference between the husband and the wife. I think if the parents start choosing up sides between the children, then that's wrong. You know, I don't think that it ought to be a divisive element.
Okay, thank you. Let's. I want to return for a moment to the physical punishment, because another question came in here. You keep repeating Bible commands parents discipline physically. How literally do you take the Proverbs verses? For example, should we use rods, belts, boards, hands, etc. to hit the children with? And do you honestly believe children are not often physically harmed by such discipline?
Well, I think in very few cases they're physically harmed by such discipline. We have child beating cases, but these aren't situations where a home exists where the parents really love the child. These are sick people who are taking out inadequacies, tension, and aggression on children. And that's altogether different. As to how literally I take it, I don't go as far as Bill Gothard does and say that you need to use a neutral object like a spoon or something like that, because the child is going to associate your hand. He won't know whether when you reach out to him whether you're going to swat him or discipline him or love him. Well, I think that's inane. The way a child determines your reaction is not by looking at your hands, but by looking at your face. That's where he reads your intentions, number one. Number two, you can read in the Psalms, and all through there talks about the hand of God being heavy upon me in discipline. So I think the rod is simply used because it is effective at times, and yet my dad spanked me most of the time just using his hand, and that seemed to be sufficient. But he didn't use a rod, though he did at times. So I think it's dangerous when we try and make an absolute from instructions in Scripture. But it's clear in these passages that physical punishment is involved. For instance, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And there must be 15 or 20 references to discipline relating to the rod in the book of Proverbs alone.
Question.
Well, it may be. That's why I think it's difficult to come up with a hard and fast rule for every child. And I think that's part of what Proverbs is writing about when it says, train up a child in accord with his individual inclination. So there's no perfect way for discipline, but I think the thing that's good about some type of physical punishment is that it settles the issue decisively and it's over with. And by the way, after you've disciplined a child, I think it's tremendously important that you give that child something positive that he can do immediately for you so that you can praise him for what he's done. And let him know that he's restored back into fellowship and that the situation is healed. And it's amazing how that works. I do that with Stephen when I have to discipline him. I'll tell him to go get something for me, and he'll toddle over and get it and come running back, and then I thank him for doing it for me. And he knows that the situation is healed, and a lot of times he'll give me a hug or something like that. And I think that's just a good principle to follow.
In relation to that verse in Proverbs, and I'll get your question in just a moment, ma'am. In relation to that verse in Proverbs, train up a child in the way in which he shall go, could you finish the exposition on, and when he is old, he will not depart from it?
Well, I think that is... I can't think of anything else to say, but it's pretty clear. I really feel that the difficult part of the verse to understand is the first part. If we genuinely create a desire in the life of the child for spiritual things, and we direct his life and encourage him in accord with his individual inclinations, that when he's old he won't depart from it. That this will become the basic operating principle, the modus operandi of his life, I think is what it's really saying.
Okay, ma'am.
No, I don't think it does.
Joe, could you repeat that question?
Well, when you spank a child and then afterwards you feel you want to pick him up and love him, does that nullify the discipline? No, I don't think it does. I think that God deals with us that way. When he has to spank us and we respond properly, his love becomes very, very evident and his grace becomes evident. And God dealing with us in discipline is just as legitimate expression of his love as it is in blessing. But the issue, in other words, the retribution has been made, the penalty has been paid when the child has been disciplined. And I think the loving simply expresses the fact that the issue is settled. And I'm not God, obviously. I may be wrong. This is just the way I feel about it, that there's no sense going on in evidencing hostility of feeling. If you have given the child adequate punishment, he, in essence, has paid the penalty. And he needs to know sooner or later that he's restored back into fellowship. And I suppose it would depend on the child. You know, if you sense that in that particular child's life that it was somehow negating the discipline, then I would maybe wait a little bit. Yes.
Do you feel it's important to
I think it's important to tell the child beforehand as much as possible. Bill Gothard suggests that you give the child a warning so that if he's doing something that's wrong, you let him know the consequences of his action. You say, Stephen, if you don't shut the door, you don't quit doing this, I'm going to have to spank you. So you give him an opportunity to do the right thing, and then if he fails, you doesn't say, well, Stephen, Daddy told you to shut the door and you wouldn't do it, so Daddy's going to have to spank you. And then you spank him. And it's just a good habit to start from the time he's a little tiny baby all the way up.
Another. Go ahead. Yeah.
The time that the child does something wrong and the mother says, you'll have to wait till Daddy gets home to spank you. And then 10 hours later, Daddy gets home and that time is over.
And it's not a good idea to have a whole lot of space between the time the child does something and the dealing with it. If the mother can deal with it, she ought to. And I think what I suggested earlier, that we need to be prompt but not hasty. Deal with the issue. I remember one time my mother told me not to go out and take my little brother and ride the horse. Well, the horse happened to be laying down in the pasture, so I wasn't really going to ride it. We were just going to sit on it. Well, so we went out and sat on the horse. Well, the horse got up, and in the process of getting up, I fell on my little brother and broke his leg. And I remember it was a long wait till Daddy got home that night. But there I think I deserved it. It was just good for me to have to contemplate him coming home and discovering that I'd broken my little brother's leg.
Joe, maybe I could interject something here from several questions. This idea of having a bad temper on the part of a mother or father, or that we are hasty in our discipline. Do you have any practical suggestions to help us control our own temper when the situations would normally bring it up because of our personality or our background or something?
Well, other than just what you'd expect me to say, I don't. I have problems, but temper is not one of my problems. So it's difficult for me to give suggestions that would really work. Maybe just to try and get a little space of time in there somehow might be helpful, but when you catch someone in the act, you kind of have to deal with it. Though, if the control of the Spirit of God means anything at all, and putting our lives under the Spirit's control means anything, it should mean that under situations like this, that even in these circumstances, He can bring about a control that will enable us to react properly. So probably it goes back ultimately to the individual's walk with the Lord. But how to deal with the situation on the spot. Maybe some of you have some good suggestions. I haven't really faced this myself, so I really can't talk from experience.
Would anybody like to make a contribution along those lines? Maybe you've conquered the problem. Bob Doty.
Something upsets me like that, what I usually do is talk the situation out with Diane before I approach the job. I've learned this gets that hot heat that dwells all, you know, way down deep inside of me, out of me before I get to the situation. Now, I'm not saying this happens all the time, but one of the things that I brought into my new life in Christ was anger. And so that's one thing that's helped me.
Good. Bob shared that, just for the benefit of the tape listeners, Bob shared that one of the things that helps him is before he approaches the child to first discuss it with his wife, which gets the immediate edge off his anger, and then go to the children. A question that is here is, after you have disciplined a child and want to express love to the child, what if the child will not receive this love, refuses to let you touch him or her, or to hug them, or let them do anything, but they retreat into themselves, perhaps, or go to their room, refuse to communicate, brood? What suggestions do you have?
Well, don't insist that the child love you. I mean, he's not exactly delighted for what you've done to him. And the child picks up in a hurry if you're insecure in your own love. And you see, if a lot of your own emotional strength comes from the knowledge that your child loves you and you somehow have to be a buddy with your child and feel that you're on good terms all the time, then this is really going to hurt when the child refuses you. And the child's smart enough to read the reaction. And it's a way of him getting back at the parent. So you're not the child's buddy. You're not his friend. You're his parent. There are going to be times when he says he doesn't love you and he hates you and he's going to run away. Well, if he wants to run away, help him pack his bags. That's what my mother did. And, it's kind of disconcerting when you're trying to run away and she's asking you how many pairs of underwear you're going to want, and what you're going to eat, and just don't stay away very long. But don't let them buffalo you in that respect, but don't insist that they love you, because they love you. You can't go by these surface symptoms.
Joe, there's a question back in the back row.
Yes.
In the example of your father dealing with your sister, to what extent would that be carried before you would have to determine whether the discipline was a failure? And if that point was reached, what is the alternative? Where do you go from that end point?
Well, that is a good question, and I really can't say that I know. I think it just, I personally feel that Dad would have been right if he'd kept on 6 or 7 or 8 times, because it was a crucial time in her life. And I think if the child, if there's any physical damage involved, or it obviously that, was getting to a situation where that was going to be a problem, you'd have to quit. I remember one time my grandmother came to visit, and I told her that I wasn't getting enough to eat. Well, my little old grandmother, bless her soul, went to my father all upset that I wasn't getting enough to eat. So I remember very well at the table, Dad wanted to be sure that I got enough to eat. Well, I had a kind of a stubborn streak, and I could see what was developing, because he would give me a serving and then I'd eat it, and he'd say, "Well, Joe, have you really had enough to eat? We don't want you to be hungry." Well, I had too much pride to say no, that I wasn't hungry anymore. So I'd say, "No, I think you better have a little more." Well, everybody else was finished. All the tables were bare, and of course, so here's 9 or 8 brothers and sisters, 2 missionary children, and my parents sitting there staring at me. And it's a contest of the will. Well, Dad just kept at it. He said, "Joe, you sure you don't want some more? We got some more potatoes left." "Well, guess I better have some more." But this kept up 8, 10, or 12 times until I finally said, "Well, guess I've had enough." And he said, "We sure don't want you to be hungry." But there again, when do you stop? I don't know. Really don't. But I think that if you sense that this may be a turning point in the child's life and that it's really a decisive time, I really believe it's worth it to keep on even though it tears your heart out. It may be the turning point in the life of that child.
Joe, there's one question. You've referred several times to Bill Gothard, and perhaps you ought to explain the source of some of this information from Gothard, how others could be involved in learning some things from him also.
Well, Bill has a tremendous program. It's called the Basic Youth Conflicts Seminar Institute and Basic Youth Conflicts. It's really not for young people only. You go there and you discover that you're still resolving a lot of conflicts that you should have resolved in adolescence. So it's as much for you as it is anybody else. But he has a tremendous synthetic ability. He has the ability to take truth and just put the cookies on the lower shelf where you can understand it and grasp it. And it's a very, very valuable program. We had, out of our small church in Newport Beach, we had 250 people go attend it. And it's a week-long seminar. You have 32 hours of instruction. But it's very, very profitable. And it deals with discipline. It deals with self-image, how to develop a biblical self-image. A lot of the basic areas that we're all wrestling with. And I think it's extremely helpful. I would certainly suggest that you attend if you can.
These seminars, just for some of your information, unfortunately there are none that are planned for Denver for the near future. I think the nearest one is Kansas City, one going on this week in Dallas, and he keeps circling to these same cities, and someone hasn't convinced him to go to Denver yet, I guess. So those are the nearest ones that I know of at the moment. Let's take the last few minutes of this session, Joe, to skip from the very young and young children up to about age 10, and let's get into the teenage situation a bit more. You feel that with teenagers you have to do a lot more listening and less talking, less discipline? Or what guidelines might you give parents of teenage children to establish some of the things that you've been sharing with us relating to the younger children?
Well, I'd begin by quoting Socrates, who said that youth should be given freedom in those things concerning which youth has knowledge. So it puts it right back on the parents' back. If you are building into your children basic concepts and they are grasping these concepts, then you can give them freedom in these areas. And a child moves from dependency to independence. But he also should be moving from independence to dependence. That's part of the teaching process. In other words, when he's first born, he's totally dependent on his parents. He's totally selfish. But as he grows, he should be, you know, less and less dependence, more and more independent. But you also need to be preparing the child to become more and more dependent upon God, so that when you take his hand and you finally let go of it and he becomes an adult, whatever that is, that he has learned to depend upon God. So in essence, you're taking his hand from yours and you're putting it into the hand of God. And a child should be allowed, as he gets into teenage years, to exercise more and more freedom, and he should be allowed to fail without an I-told-you-so type of attitude. But what can we learn from our failure? And of course, communication is tremendously important. It's during this time that the father suddenly realizes, boy, I should have been taking my boy fishing. You know, he begins to see that the communication is breaking down, and all the neglect during the younger years is beginning to pay some unsavory dividends. So suddenly he goes into his boy and he says, look, let's go fishing. And his boy turns and said, look, Dad, I wanted to go fishing all the time. We were little and you'd never take me. And he said, I've got other things to do now. And suddenly the dad has realized that maybe it's too late. So these communication lines need to be kept open. And the child has to be given more freedom. And you have to trust him. And I know, I'm sure that's extremely difficult. God has arranged it so that every parent has to go through the teen years for a purpose. And I think it's to stimulate our spiritual lives, to get us back into a close walk with God, because that's the only thing that will get you through these years of reentry. Because that's what teenage years are. When, you know, a spaceship comes back into our atmosphere, it goes through a period of time where it loses all contact with ground control. Well, that's adolescence. And yet, if you built basic principles in them, these will be guidelines that will get them through these difficult years. And they may blow the blueprint. But there again, you've got to be there to love them, to understand them, and listen, as you suggest, I think, a lot more. And realize that they're sounding off, they're ventilating, they're trying out ideas on you, and they'll bring home ideas that are way out and that sound so wild. And a lot of times they're not really ever planning to do these things, but they just kind of enjoy letting you know that they know something about life now and about the world and some of the things that are going on, and they're trying to see if they can shock you a little bit. And a lot of them do know a lot more about life than they should. But you really need to listen.
Is there a great percentage that do completely kick the traces in your experience, and from those that do, that have been brought up in relatively godly homes, eventually come back?
Now, 7 out of 8 young people in our evangelical churches that begin in our primary and junior department won't be there in our high school department. Now, this isn't in a liberal church. This is in an evangelical, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. You're going to lose 7 out of 8. So we do lose them. And yet, fortunately, many of them do come back. No, that statistic is we lose them to the church, which isn't always as critical as them losing their faith. I should have clarified that. But it's saying that they lose all their interest in being involved in the church, and a lot of that's the church's fault.
We're in
what sense? I don't know what percentage comes back. This was a study that was done by Dr. Goetz and some other men that I interviewed. I forget. 3,000 or 4,000 teenagers in a very detailed thing. They ran through computers, a computer study, and that was a figures they came up with.
We found that a lot of the students that the navigators contact on campuses are ones who have come out of home situations like this. Some recent statistics that we gathered in the Rocky Mountain region indicate that maybe 50% of our contacts are ones who have become Christian perhaps in high school or earlier, and when they got into college, though perhaps having rebelled against their home background, they started finding themselves again in the context of a different Christian experience and Christian friendships. So many of those do come back. Again, I don't know the percentages from that which Joe began with. I think we had better cut it off here for coffee break. I have a pile of questions still unanswered, and certainly this has been a stimulating time for me personally, and there are many things that we could go on, and it becomes very obvious to me as we have discussed this that we're grappling with some very real things in raising our children. And so, and it's only through the grace of God, I'm sure, that we are able to really do anything. And I would certainly just put in a word of encouragement that each of us personally see that our lives before God are what they ought to be, because it seems that this is returned again and again. As Joe has mentioned things, that what is our life like? Is it the example? Are we walking with God? Do we know Christ as our personal Savior? So I might just put that little word of admonition in. Word of announcement. At coffee break now, we will be having it in the dining room downstairs, not the one that you ate in this noon, but if you entered the main foyer of the castle as you came in from the parking lot, it's right in that area. You may do that, get there by either going down the hall and turning right, just following the hall on around downstairs, or go outside and go back over to the entrance at the foyer for coffee break. Relating to the tapes, you will be billed for the tapes that you do not need to pay for them today, if that will help any of you. Our next meeting will begin at 3:45, so let's have a word of prayer before we leave, and then come back here for another seminar at 3:45. Our Father, we're thankful now for the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that He is sufficient for all things, that we can find answers for the very specific situations that we face in our own families through the Word and through prayer and through examining our own lives. We thank you for this discussion today, for the questions that have been asked, for the insight that we have been afforded, not just through Joe sharing things, but as the Spirit of God has taught us as we have discussed. We pray now for the remainder of this time together that we would learn to be obedient ourselves, that we can minister to our children. In Christ's name, amen.
I do appreciate your willingness to take this much time. I just suggested to Ron that maybe we had made too much of a good thing, but he said no, there seems to be interest. So I'm game if you're game. My voice holds out. I want to talk just a little bit about the tremendous privilege and challenge of ministry. And I want to preface what I'm going to share with you by two propositions that I think are foundational to everything that I'm going to say. Number one is that when love is felt, the message is heard. When love is felt, the message is heard. To me, that's the foundation of all evangelism, regardless of the kind of evangelism that you're talking about. The second one is that many have heard the words of the gospel, but never the music of the gospel. That introduces a little bit different perspective. And third, since I'm just coming up with these on the spot, is that the home is God's center of evangelism. And as long as I'm at it, I'll throw in a fourth. that God's pattern of evangelism is not individual evangelism. Personal evangelism, yes, everybody has to make a personal decision. But God always appeals to the group. And I use always reservedly because you can point out examples in Acts where that isn't the case. But in nearly every situation, God or Paul or somebody sees beyond the individual to the family. This teaches me a very basic principle that the Word of God, the Gospel, flows down webs of human relationships. When the Lord came to Zacchaeus, He said to Zacchaeus that salvation has come to your house. In Acts chapter 16, with a Philippian jailer, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And we fail when we see an individual simply in isolation. We have to see him in relationship. Now, let's suppose that a Buddhist moves in next door to you. And if this Buddhist wanted you to become convinced of the validity of Buddhism, what would he have to do to convince you of the truth of his faith? What would he have to do? Yes. Live it. What do you mean by live it? You want to see some houses burn. Want to see some smoke. Okay. What would you look for in his own life? What? His own conviction. You want to see if there's genuine conviction there. What else would you look for? Yes. Consistency. Did he really live up to what he was saying? What else would you say? Look for?
Look at his family.
Does it make any difference? Yes.
Some kind of life fulfillment.
Well, life fulfillment. Now, someone else. Sure, you'd want to know if he knew anything about it. Of course, with most of us, we wouldn't know if he did or didn't. You know, right, if you say so, it's great. Yes.
Maybe I'm a little different, but I would look for objective reality in the principles of his faith.
Okay, objective reality. Does it really get down to where the rubber hits the pavement? Is what he professes to believe, does what he professed to believe really work when it gets down to where he lives? All right. Now, this tells me something very, very important, that when a person looks from the perspective of a non-Christian, he is looking at a puzzle, and the center of that puzzle may be the Lord Jesus Christ. Hopefully it is. But there are a lot of other pieces to that puzzle that he wants to know about before he's ready to make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He may want to know, well, how is this going to affect my family? What difference will it make in my relationship to my wife and my children? How will it affect me in terms of my relationships to my neighbors, my boss, my vocation, and all these other areas? What am I going to have to give up? Now, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm just going to take a couple of minutes to outline some things. 1 Here, Paul is setting forth a behavioral model for the church. Now you say, well, I'm never going to be an elder. Well, that may be true. But an elder is simply the behavioral model for the church. An elder is an individual who is the most mature spiritually, the one who all of us need to pattern our lives after. So you may say, well, this passage doesn't apply to me. Well, it really does. So let's look at what Paul is saying here. He's describing the kind of man that God uses. And he begins by setting forth some personal qualifications. This man has to be a certain kind of person. He must be without reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly. And he sets forth all of these personal qualifications. And really, this is a profile of leadership. It goes on to point out that he has to be apt to teach, an ability to communicate, In Titus 1:8, the parallel passage, he has to be grounded in the Word. In verse 3, it points out that he's not to be a brawler or a striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money. Now imagine if you had this kind of a man living next door to you, who had these kinds of characteristics. He had a spirit-controlled temperament. An individual who was gentle and meek, who was without reproach. That'd be kind of a nice guy to live next door to, wouldn't it? Now, look what else the passage goes on to point out, and I'm moving a lot quicker than I like to, but I'm going to do it anyway. He points out some relational qualifications. This man has to function a certain way in certain key relationships. Notice what he says, one that rules well his own house. We've been talking about all day. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. And he makes a little editorial comment, but if a man knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? In other words, that's a prerequisite for leadership. And I wonder sometimes how often we really check out an elder to find out if he's functioning in this area. So often it's just his position and bank account and so forth. But notice this. He's a kind of a man who has a certain quality family. And wouldn't it be exciting if you didn't know anything about the Lord and you didn't know anything about Christianity to have this man living next door to you? Here's a man who has a unique home. Not a perfect home, but a home where he is the head of the home, where his wife is in fulfilling her role and would mean being in submission, where the children are under control. Then it not only mentions these relationships to people, but it mentions relationship to things. He's not to be a materialist. Not to be a lover of money. Well, imagine if you had this guy living next door to you. How this would really stand out. Because most of our society, they're so caught on the materialistic escalator. And here's a guy who has a family that's under control. He's not caught up in this materialistic binge that all the rest of the neighbors are. And he's your neighbor, living right next door to you. And don't you imagine that some of the music of the gospel would be flowing over the fence? They had an opportunity to observe some of what was taking place. So he mentions these relational qualifications. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to mention some community qualifications. Notice what he says. Moreover, verse 7, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. And here he's suggesting the fact that this man, if he's going to be a leader, has to have a good testimony in the community. And notice that he's not to be perfect. And he warns against falling into the snare of the devil. So notice there's a movement here from the individual as a certain kind of man. And let me just suggest a couple things here. The only offense that a person ought to sense when we're sharing with them the good news about Jesus Christ is the offense of the cross. And if you and I are personally offensive because of our manner, because of our appearance, because of our bad manners, and we wonder why the person is turned off about Christ, let's not always blame it on the apostasy and the fact that these people are just hardened heathens. Maybe we're the offense. And we can't cover up or hide or sugarcoat the offense of the cross. The fact that Jesus Christ shed blood is the way in which a man comes into this tremendous relationship with God. Jesus Christ was willing to come and pay a penalty. And the Bible says, to those that perish, it's foolishness. But to those who have made the wonderful discovery of knowing Christ personally, it's the most precious thing in the world. We can't water down the message of the shed blood of Christ and our responsibility to respond to it. But let's be sure that we're not offending because of poor appearance when we could appear better, because of bad manners, because of untactfulness, and all of these other things that so often we blow the blueprint on. Now, these community qualifications. He's to be a man who is known in his community as being without reproach. Now, the thing to me that opens this whole passage up is a little phrase in the last part of verse 2 that he's to be given to hospitality. That means that his home circle is to be an open circle. That if he really wants to have a ministry, this isn't the only option for ministry, but to me it's one of the most exciting ones, because often we feel, well, I'm not an evangelist. And we think of evangelism in terms of high-level bombing, where we fly over in a cloud cover where nobody can see us, and we throw little gospel bombs over the fence, or we leave them in a screen door or something like that, and we ease our conscience about having evangelized. Or perhaps we take the ambush method, where we feel the way to reach our neighbor is to trick him into coming to a meeting where we really haven't made it clear what's going to happen in this meeting. And so he comes, and then we have somebody dump it on the pagans. Well, that certainly is a disgrace to the name of Christ. And yet, we do need to learn to communicate the tremendous message that God loves us with a love that surpasses any other love, and that He desires more than anything else to enter into a personal relationship with us and to fill that God-shaped vacuum and to bring a sense of peace and fulfillment. Now, what a tragedy to have a birth about ready to take place and you flunk the course in spiritual obstetrics. You know, you don't know how to bring the child into the spiritual world. It is true that we need to become skilled in communicating the gospel, but there's an awful lot of pre-evangelism, you see, which we neglect. And maybe we need to win the right to be heard. And maybe by opening up our homes, we can, just by inviting people in and not feeling under the pressure that we've got to, quote, talk to them about spiritual things, unquote, but just be their friend. When you bake a cake, wives, most of you don't look like you need to eat at all, ship half of it across the street to your neighbor. Same with cookies. It's a lot of little things like this that people just can't believe in our society today when someone takes an interest. And take an interest in sports, athletics. Go to some of the football games with them. Take them to see the Lakers. Well, you're not in L.A. Take them to see whoever plays here. Denver Rockets, is that what it is? Take an interest in the things that interest them. You see, separation isn't isolation. Get that in your mind. The Lord Jesus Christ was known, He had a reputation as being a wine-bibber and a friend of sinners. See, who you are determines where you are. And a lot of people want to withdraw into this monastic life as though that's what it meant to be a Christian. Yet the Bible tells me I'm supposed to be a sheep among the wolves. And, you know, being a sheep among the wolves isn't the most safe place to be. It makes me trust the shepherd. But if I hang around the barn, you know what happens when sheep hang around the barn. It's not the place that people want to be. Tell you're not farm, boys and girls. Sheep, we're to be sheep among wolves. And that makes us trust the shepherd. And I think that's very, very important that we realize that and we really camp on it. And then it is that we have the opportunity of really seeing God move into circumstances that are beyond our control, that are really beyond us, that are risks to us. And we have the opportunity to use our homes and our lives as ministry. And I think the NAVs have some of the best training, for instance, to help you in terms of communicating your faith. And I'd sure suggest that you get into that area. But really pray about making your home circle an open circle and invite people in and let them see something in the music of the gospel. Better cut it.
Okay. Well, why don't we handle some questions from the floor until you hand some in?
Are you suggesting that we emphasize a hospitality evangelism perhaps a bit more or at least to the extent that we emphasize the visitation ministry of going into homes and witnessing of Christ in the other, in the home of the unsaved. Are you inviting them to our homes?
It's a funny thing I notice in visitation evangelism that 90% of the cases they don't visit next door. Why is it that when we go visiting, we always go visit someone in the other part of town and we don't go right next door and get to know our own neighbors? And I'm not suggesting that this should supplant or replace another area of evangelism, but maybe we need to take our own Jerusalem seriously. And a lot of us feel inadequate and able to communicate on a door-to-door, cold-type approach, and that's a good way to do it. But maybe you'll be much more effective simply by opening up your home and letting the radiance of the indwelling Christ reach out and love another person. And I can tell you it works. I could stand here for the next 3 hours, and I won't. I know you'll be glad I won't, and share with you accounts of couples who've come to know the Lord. And I had a harder job than you did because I had the image of a seminary student and a pastor lived down, which you don't have. And that puts up an automatic barrier. So it can be done. And it's exciting, by the way.
What are some of the things that you and Ruthie have done to develop some friendships and build some bridges to neighbors or developing friendships to get started in this?
Well, one of the things I've done in Newport Beach is simply we're all living in a brand new development where lawns aren't put in, and I've gone over and put in some, installed a gas barbecue for a neighbor because he didn't know how to do it. I've helped him put in sprinkler systems. When they're gone on vacation or something like that, I'll mow the lawn for them, water the lawn. They see me out there, a minister, sweaty and dirty, running around in my Bermuda shorts and grubby tennis shoes, so that they're beginning to realize maybe I'm a little bit more normal than most people think ministers are. And I think that's very important, whether you're a minister or not. And I think it's just in terms of helping. Now, when you invite them into your home, don't be uptight if one of them happens to light a cigarette. Have ashtrays there. Expect that they will. And if you actually get them involved in a study together with you, this is a great thing to do. You know, don't expect that they're going to meet all of your standards and they're going to be interested in all the things that you're interested in. Accept them as they are. And I think that's a real important beginning point. But it's incredible to me to see how that when you really take a genuine interest in people, that they will take an interest in you and that they will invite you over and you can become part of their life in many respects. And it's amazing how often these situations just turn into sharing where they'll begin to ask you some things and you have opportunity to build a relationship.
Okay, some of us are getting into hospitality with people and trying to do things for them, but they take advantage of us. And so our good intentions are, because we're expressing our good intentions, mm-hmm. they relinquish responsibility.
I wonder if anyone ever took advantage of the Lord. I say that facetiously, but I know that's a problem. And yet, it's interesting, when the Lord fed the 5,000, the people took advantage to Him. He spoke the truth in love. He said, "Look, I know why you're coming after me. That is not because you really care what I'm teaching. It's because I fed you yesterday and you want some more food." And He was honest, and yet He didn't reject them. And that can happen, but it's never happened in my experience. So I'm not denying that it can happen and does happen, but if love means to love in spite of what a person is, then I think that we would need to go on. I think it'd be wrong to be made a fool out of, because then the person looks at you as though you're someone that you can walk all over and use. And, you know, these Christians really are a bunch of nuts, aren't they? They'll let you do anything to them. That would be wrong.
What about alcohol and hospitality? Our friends who expect drinking related to hospitality, what would be the boundaries on that? This particular question says that many Christians are offended by anything but total abstinence. So maybe there's a dual question there about our Christian behavior.
I'll get myself
about
home.
Hospitality. I know it's tough.
No, I think that clearly falls in the area of doubtful things. Number one. Number two, a lot of it depends on the area that you're in. There is a very legitimate sense in which there is a biblical situational ethics. For instance, if I went to the East Coast and wore what I have on now, I would offend many Christian brothers. Maybe I do here, I hope not. Now, this isn't really mod or anything, but on the West Coast, when I go into the pulpit to speak Sunday mornings, I'll wear all kinds of multicolored shirts. Sunday evening, I don't even wear a sport shirt. I'll just wear a tie. That's just the way things are on the West Coast. Well, Paul says that it's possible for two people to perform exactly the same act, and it's sin for one, and it's not sin for the other. Right into Romans 14, that's exactly what he said. So, here again, it would depend on the individual situation. Let me just suggest this, that people are not offended if you just suggest, well, look, have you got a Coke or something like that? I certainly wouldn't hesitate to be around people. If I'm in an evangelistic Bible study and somebody wants to have a glass of wine or something, that's their privilege. I would say, well, you know, I appreciate the offer. How about a Coke? For me. Yes?
Along the line, we have to beware as Christians not to have the attitude of holiness now when we are with non-Christians, because this will turn them off.
Oh, that's true. See, that's the problem. If you make an issue of some of the doubtful things that God has worked in your life and maybe eliminated, then you're giving them a false concept of what it means to be a Christian. If God wants to remove cold duck from their life, let Him do it in His timing and in His experience when He's ready to do it. And don't feel that that's your mission. You know, you're not the Don Quixote attacking cold duck bottles. But that's what the average person who hasn't come to know the Lord thinks Christianity is. And that's a travesty. That's tragedy. Because they miss the whole vitality and the life and the thrill of knowing Christ. Yes?
Well, I know, of course, my work gets involved sometimes where I have a group of people. And one of the things that you don't need to turn off so much as you need to, when they come, like you say, you just put down there and not condone it, and it discourages them.
I really think it's a question of attitude, much as anything. How you react to them. I remember I went to a party in our apartment area, and most of them were people who really didn't know the Lord, and they didn't know who I was. So some gal place decided she wanted to find out who I was, and I said, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Shouldn't have said that. So she decided what she was going to figure out what I was. I said, well, why don't you guess? So here are all these people sitting around. They didn't have the foggiest idea who I was or what I was doing, and I frankly didn't particularly want them to find out. I really don't like the label of a minister. I'm not ashamed to be a pastor, but I hate the little category it puts you in all the time. And so she finally figured out what I was. But we had a great evening together. It was an interesting thing. We spent the whole evening, people sitting there with their wine glasses and so forth, we spent the whole evening talking about spiritual things. And I've been with groups of Christians who profess to know and love the Lord where I haven't had near the interest and the fellowship and concern about spiritual things as I saw among these people. So, the Lord got a reputation being a wine bibber. Maybe if you get involved in situations where someone's carrying a wine glass around, somebody's going to pass some things around about you. That may be the cost you have to pay. But remember, you can always say, I won't. The moment you say, I can't, you're a legalist. Willingly limit yourself.
Do you have any ways of shifting over from the friendship into the discussion of spiritual things? Are there any principles or any approaches or transitions, or does it just happen?
Well, in my experience, it just seems to happen. We get talking, and it's amazing how so many things can come up that if you're sensitive to, you can turn it to spiritual things. He'll talk about the world condition. And you say, yeah, but it's really tremendous to me to see how God is working in the midst of circumstances. And I say, well, what do you mean? Well, in studying the Old Testament, it just seems to me that the alignment of the nations as we see them today is really an indication of the fact that God is going to kind of bring things to a climax.
Oh?
No. And you're off and you're going. But, you know, if, as soon as you kick into this religious twang, you know, and you shift your position a little bit and you get that glassy look in your eyes, you've had it. You've had it. So forget that religious twang. The Holy Spirit doesn't need you to go up half an octave. And just be normal and natural. And it's amazing what happens.
Joe, why don't you lead us in prayer, and we'll go eat, and we'll be back here at 6:30.
Okay. Father, we thank you that, first of all, you reached down out of eternity and launched a beachhead of truth in our world. We thank you for the Lord's comments that if my words abide in you, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free, and you shall be free indeed. And Lord, we're so grateful for that freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from the indwelling power of sin, which continually pulls us under. We thank you for the provisions that you've made there. And Father, we thank you that you've committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, communicating to our fellow brothers and sisters in the human race that God has done a wonderful thing, and that He is now reaching out and looking for those who in simple faith will turn to Him. And He wants to make their marriages and their homes all that it can be. Thank you, Lord, for touching my life and setting me in a course and a direction that has been meaningful and has been fulfilling. And thank you, Father, for being with me through the many difficult hours and the trying experiences of life. Thank you, Father, for that peace that passes all understanding. And Lord, as we go and eat together, we would pray that these thoughts, which weigh so heavily upon us as they indicate our inadequacies, Father, that we would determine before you the area that you'd like us to work in, the project that you'd like us to begin to think through in terms of our own lives, that we might grow and develop and mature. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.